Let us turn to the Word of God, the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 3. For those of you who are just visiting us today, we are going through the prophet Micah as a preparation for Christmas. 700 years before the baby was born at Bethlehem, Micah was the man who prepared for Christmas. 7 centuries before. And it was he who said that it would be in Bethlehem that Jesus would be born. But the whole prophecy of Micah tells us why it was necessary for Jesus to be born in our world. Chapter 3 is the darkest chapter of the prophecy. It is the darkest night just before the dawn. And with chapters 4 and 5, we move into hope for the future. But it's against this backcloth of doom and judgment that the glory and the hope of Christmas become so real. So we read chapter 3. Listen, you leaders of Israel. You are supposed to know right from wrong, and you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. You skin my people and strip them to the bone. You devour them, flog them, break their bones, and chop them up like meat for the cooking pot. And then you plead with the Lord for his help in times of trouble. Do you really expect him to listen? He will look the other way. You false prophets, you who lead his people astray, you who cry peace to those who give you food and threaten those who will not pay, this is God's message for you. The night will close about you and cut off all your visions. Darkness will cover you with never a word from God. The sun will go down upon you and your day will end. Then at last you will cover your faces in shame and admit that your messages were not from God. But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, fearlessly announcing God's punishment on Israel for her sins. Listen to me, you leaders of Israel who hate justice and love unfairness and fill Jerusalem with murder and sin of every kind. You leaders who take bribes, you priests and prophets who won't preach and prophesy until you get paid. And yet you fawn upon the Lord and say, all is well. The Lord is here among us. No harm can come to us. It is because of you that Jerusalem will be plowed like a field and become a heap of rubble. The mountain top where the temple stands will be overgrown with brush. In every society, there are bound to be leaders. This is a natural and God-ordained pattern for human life. One of the most frightening books I have read recently is called Lord of the Flies. It's the story of a plane load of schoolboys traveling to visit their parents overseas, and the plane crashes and the pilot is killed, and the boys are left on a desert island by themselves for many months before rescue. And what happens in that little society of schoolboys is what happens in every society. Very quickly, leaders begin to emerge who at first do good for their fellow boys and help them to build a camp and find food and learn how to survive. But it isn't long, a matter of days, before the power which the leaders wield goes to their heads and they begin to abuse their position. And before long, various evils begin to invade that little society, and it finishes up with murder. It is so realistic a book. The author is saying we have within us, every one of us, a little schoolboy has within him, the seeds of the evils of our whole society. Now that little story is a picture of what has happened to society after society. It was this that led Lord Acton to make his famous statement, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. There will always be leaders. It is God's will that there should be leaders of society. And God's pattern for society is neither democracy in which the people push the leaders around, nor dictatorship in which the leaders push the people around. His pattern for society is to have leaders who lead the people, but who are themselves led by God. And God himself holds responsible the leaders of nations and churches for the leadership they exercise. They are responsible to him. The kind of pattern that emerges in the novel Lord of the Flies is the pattern that you could see in France just before the peasants revolted in the French Revolution at the end of the 18th century. You can see the same pattern in Germany just before the Peasants' War. You can see the same pattern in Russia. If you read the novel, well, the true novel, Nicholas and Alexandra, you'll see the same pattern there. Leaders corrupted by power and interested only in exploiting their position for their own power, prestige, or property. And you can see this situation in ancient Israel 700 years before Jesus was born. And God raised up one peasant boy from the dales of the Shephelah, those lower hills down below the capital. He raised up one country lad to speak against these evils. Can you imagine a little Yorkshire lad coming down and stalking into the House of Commons and the House of Lords and arraigning the leaders of our nation before God for their crimes? That's what God chose to do with a boy called Micah. And we have his prophecy here in the Bible. And we have in this chapter, as I've said, the darkest part of the night before the dawn. Next Sunday morning we shall look at some wonderful promises of how swords will be changed into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not learn war anymore. We shall look at that next Sunday morning. But this morning we've got to look at the leaders of the nation and what they were doing. It's not a chapter I'd like to preach from. One of the disciplines I accepted very early in my ministry was the discipline of preaching the whole Word of God. How many preachers are there here this morning? Put your hands up. How many have preached? Right, now put your hands down. How many of you have preached from Micah? One, two, three. How many of you have preached from Micah 3? None. May I say to all preachers here, accept the discipline of preaching right through the Word of God instead of picking out the texts that appeal to you. It is uncomfortable. We hate doing it, but it's God's Word. And if we are honest preachers, we've got to be able to say at the end of the day what St. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "I have declared to you the whole counsel of God." I haven't picked out the texts I liked. I haven't just taken the nice pieces. I haven't just given you comfort. I've declared the whole counsel of God, and therefore your blood is on your head, not mine. And you can only say that if you've declared the whole counsel of God. Let's go into Micah 3. "Listen, you leaders," says Micah, "listen. You are the very people who ought to know the difference between right and wrong." The first requirement in a politician is that he be a man not of party or of personality, but of principle. Would to God we could get back to the days in which in a general election the first concern of the constituency was, what are the moral principles of this man? Not what party does he belong to, not will he safeguard our interests best, not what will happen to my stocks and shares if the other lot get in. Not is he an engaging or charming personality. Does he come across on TV? No, but what does he understand about right and wrong? There was a day in this country of ours not long ago where a free church minister in a church in the East End of London could preach a sermon on Sunday morning, and as a result, a cabinet minister is sacked by the prime minister on the Monday morning. And you know what the last sentence was in that minister's sermon? What is morally wrong can never be politically right. And on the grounds of that principle, he appealed for the resignation of a cabinet minister and got it. But the days in which that sort of thing happened are over. They've gone. Here is the first thing Micah says to the political leaders of his nation. You are supposed to know right from wrong. If you don't, how can one blame the nation for following your lead? You are supposed to know. And he then accuses the leaders of something which I am not prepared to say of our leaders in this nation, not yet. You hate good and you love evil. That's a perverted government, if you like. How did they possibly get from moral leadership to the point where they hate good and love evil? There is a halfway house in between, a most dangerous halfway house. And I believe the leaders of our nation are in the halfway house now. And that we've set our feet on the slippery slope that leads to the position where leaders actually prefer evil to good. We are not there yet, but we are on the road to it. What is this halfway house? Step number one, to seek to do with the laws of the land what God wants, and therefore to be concerned with the difference between right and wrong. Step number two, to be more concerned with what the people want, and therefore to become indifferent to right and wrong, and to settle things on grounds of expediency rather than grounds of principle. And then comes step number three, for the leaders to give themselves what they want, and to hate good and to love evil. We are now living in a day in which the laws are being discussed, debated, and decided upon grounds of expediency. Expediency. What basically the people want, with little thought for the laws of God and little thought for what he wants for our nation. And Micah charges the leaders. And he says, with all this, you have become cannibals. I accuse you of cannibalism. You don't literally cut up people and cook and eat them, no. But what you do is strip them to the bone. You are abusing your position to take from them. Instead of looking after the flock, you are fleecing them. And then you expect God to answer your prayers. This is the second point in his sermon. There is a simple sermon here of three points. I'll give it three word headings to help you to remember. Corruption, complacency, and condemnation. It's a staggering thing that those two go together, those first two. The more corrupt you are, the more complacent you become, because the deader your conscience becomes. The more you hate good and love evil, the less concerned you are, and the more complacent you become, even in your religion. You leaders expect God to answer your prayers when you get into trouble. Do you really think God will listen? No. He'll look the other way. It is a profound principle which we need to remember. We've already stated it in this service once. God says, I can only forgive those who forgive. I can only have mercy on those who show mercy. I can only give my pardon to those who are prepared to pass it on. Jesus laid this principle down very clearly in the parable of two people who owed money, one a large sum, one a smaller sum. And he told another story of a king who forgave someone the large debt, and that someone went out and refused to forgive another a smaller debt. So what happened? And you said in the Lord's Prayer this morning, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. How many people have you and I forgiven this week? We have had opportunities to forgive, I'm quite sure. As we have forgiven. It's a terrible thing to say. Do you really expect God to listen, says Micah? You leaders, you've been shutting your ears to the cries of the poor and needy. You've been closing your ears to the cry of pensioners at Christmas. Do you really think that the Lord will listen to you now? No. He turns the other way. Nothing worse could happen to a man in his prayers than for God to look the other way. They are encouraged in this complacency by false prophets. And Micah now turns from the politicians to the religious leaders, to the ecclesiastics, and he says, "You false prophets, you're to blame for this complacency. You cry peace. You are chaplains to the government. You say all is well. You smooth it all over. You say there's nothing to worry about. It's just cranks who go around saying doom, doom. You say peace, peace. You only do it because you paid. You've become professionals. You're time servers. And if they pay you, you say peace. It's all right, peace from God. Just grease my palm and I'll say the benediction over you." That's what Micah's saying. It's tough meat, this. It's hard words. The accusers, religious leaders, of misleading the people. We have seen that happen in our day. A number of you have shared with me your deep concern that on our national radio in the last few weeks, religious leaders have been denying the virgin birth and the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Professing Christian scholars and preachers, lords of the land, thank God for a Roman Catholic cardinal who came back to say Jesus is God. And we did yesterday morning in our prayer meeting. Thank God for Cardinal Heenan, who says, "What's the point of praying to Jesus if he's not God?" Thank God for such a word. But when we get ecclesiastical leaders preaching a new theology and a new morality, which, as Billy Graham said, is only the old immorality dressed up, then we're in a sad and a sorry plight. And Micah said, political and religious leaders alike, you should have been the very people who know the difference between right and wrong. Your punishment, and here we come to his third point of condemnation. What is your punishment? It is that you should live in darkness, a mental darkness, a spiritual darkness in which you can't see or hear anything of God, in which the heavens are silent like brass, in which God no longer communicates his will, and in which the men of God who should be giving the word of God to the people have to admit, "I have no message from God for you this morning. I have no word from the Almighty. The sermons I've been preaching, I made up. They were just my opinion. They were just my own." And Micah says, "You'll hang your head in shame and admit you hadn't got a message from God. Because God was not speaking. There were no visions. You were blind. You were in the dark. You didn't know what God wanted to say." And alas, that is the punishment on religious leaders who preach peace when there is no peace. They finish up with nothing but their own opinions to give out from the pulpit week by week. And the people know it's not from God. They know it. Now Micah dares to talk about himself and present his credentials to the nations. What right has a young country lad to march into the leaders in Jerusalem and say, "Listen, you leaders"? What credentials does he present at court? What qualifications has he? What theological degrees does he have? Micah says, I present you my credentials. I'm full of power and the Spirit of God. I need no qualifications other than that. I need no credentials from men. I'm a prophet, and I'm full of power and of the Spirit of the Lord. I'm not a false prophet. I don't come with a message of peace and comfort. I come with a message of truth, and I come in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Lord. Listen, these are my credentials. And when a man has those credentials, you will find one thing inevitably follows. What comes out of his lips is a courageous exposure of evil. To do that without the Spirit of the Lord would be to do a thing that would rebound very quickly. But a man filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord can say, "I've been sent to tell not of peace, but of punishment. Not of comfort, but of call to repentance." And Micah comes as a true servant of God. He doesn't mind preaching sermons over again. He doesn't mind repeating himself. He knows that novelty is not the important thing. The important thing is to say the truth and to say it again and again and again until people listen to it and accept it. And so it is important to repeat sermons. And Micah in verses 9 to 12 repeats the same sermon that he's preached in verses 1 to 7. The same 3 points to the same congregation. Listen, you leaders, corruption, complacency, and condemnation. Same outline, same 3 points. Listen, you leaders. And he now tells them the root of their trouble. He says the real problem is that money means more to you than morality. You're all on the make. You politicians, you are bribed. People can buy you. You have your price. You religious leaders, priests and prophets, you'll only preach if there's a good congregation. I heard of a minister in a church, and alas, this is true, had a vestry door behind the pulpit and a little peephole in the door. And he would look through the door to see whether the rich people had filled the gallery yet before he went into the service. That was happening in ancient Israel too. You priests and prophets, you only preach when you get paid. You're professionals. And the complacency, you fawn upon the Lord. And you say, no harm will come to us. We're all right. God is here. Don't we have a coronation service for the King of Israel? Don't we have services? Don't we have a temple? Isn't this Jerusalem? Isn't this the city where God has made his habitation? It's all right. We've got a long godly heritage. And we can say the same thing in Britain. Is not our Queen crowned in Westminster Abbey? Are not prayers said by the chaplain before the House of Commons sits? Have we not churches and chapels all over our land? Isn't this a Christian country? Haven't we a long Christian heritage? But when money speaks more than morality, then we are doing the same thing as Israel did. Same sermon. And Micah says, do you know what is going to happen to this lovely city of Jerusalem? It's going to be plowed like a field. And we know from historical records that that's exactly what happened. And when Jerusalem was sacked, the general who sacked it ordered them to take a plow and to plow through the temple. That is why there is no trace of that temple left. It was plowed up. Did anybody listen? What did they think of this young lad who marched in from the glens of Israel and said such things to the political and ecclesiastical leaders? What did they think? Did anybody take notice? Yes, one man. One man took notice in the whole nation. The one man who was not mentioned by Micah. Do you know who? The king. The king. The king at this time was a man called Hezekiah. And the king sat on his throne. He had been disturbed and troubled for a long time at the state of his nation. And when this little country lad came marching in, when young Mike said, listen, you leaders, the king listened. And the king was humble enough to admit that this little country lad was right. And the king humbled himself. And the king then was not a constitutional monarch. The king really reigned then. And Micah never said one word about the king. It was an appeal. And the king took it up. And Hezekiah ordered a reform in the nation. And he began to alter the laws of Israel again. And he began to apply them again. And he began to be concerned with what God wanted of the nation again. And you know the result? God postponed the disaster for 100 years. And 3 generations came and went in peace. Because the king listened to a country lad. It's all written down there in history. They were able to postpone the collapse of the nation for 100 years because the king listened. It was only 100 years later that, alas, the nation slipped back again and the disaster came. I want to read to you. I've got well away from my notes this morning, as you can see. I'm going to have to try and find my way back. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. The time is 100 years later. 1 century has rolled by. from the days when Micah spoke. And now the nation has slipped back again. It has been a temporary reformation and they've slipped back. And now another young boy of 17 years of age has been called by God to speak to the nation. And this time he's not getting away with it so easily. And young Jeremiah, whose very name has come to mean a pessimist because he prophesied disaster. Young Jeremiah was arrested and put on trial for his life. Then Jeremiah, verse 12, spoke in his defense. The Lord sent me, he said, to prophesy against this temple and this city. He gave me every word of all that I have spoken. But if you stop your sinning and begin obeying the Lord your God, he will cancel all the punishment he has announced against you. As for me, I am helpless and in your power. Do with me as you think best. But there is one thing sure. If you kill me, you will be killing an innocent man. And the responsibility will lie upon you and upon this city and upon every person living in it. For it is absolutely true that the Lord sent me to speak every word that you have heard from me. Then the officials and people said to the priests and the false prophets, this man does not deserve the death sentence, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the wise old men stood and spoke to all the people standing around and said, now listen, the decision is right. For back in the days when Micah, the Moreshite, prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, he told the people that God said this hill should be plowed like an open field and this city of Jerusalem raised into heaps of stone and a forest shall grow at the top where the great temple now stands. But did King Hezekiah and the people kill him for saying this? No, they turned from their wickedness and worshiped the Lord and begged the Lord to have mercy upon them. And the Lord held back the terrible punishment he had pronounced against them. If we kill Jeremiah for giving us the messages of God, who knows what God will do to us? Isn't that interesting? Micah's message saved a nation for 100 years. A little country lad full of power and the Spirit of God did that. Oh, God is a wonderful God, able to take nobodies and use them to bring to nothing the things that are. Able to choose someone whom the world counts foolish and cause the wisdom of the world to look silly as a result. It remains for me to apply this to 1972. And this I do, not gladly, but because as I prepared this message, the Lord tells me to do so. If it can happen to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, it can happen to Britain. Why should we have any right to expect it not to? Why should we expect the laws of God to operate on every other nation but not ours? I do not believe that our national leadership has yet reached the depths to which these leaders had sunk 700 years before Christ. But I firmly believe we are on our way. Last Monday morning, it was my doubtful privilege to stand in Westminster Hall, freezing place, no heating, no chairs to sit on, people wandering in and out, an amplifier that didn't work, lovely choir that found difficulty in singing with its back against a window with sun streaming in so that people couldn't even look at them. The most adverse circumstances I think I've ever spoken in, but what hurt deeper was the sense of deadness in the Mother of Parliaments. MPs strolled in, chatted to their friends and strolled out again as if it was a bus station. And the gentleman who had arranged this, one of the godliest men in our land, without whose work it is no exaggeration to say our House of Commons could not continue its business, who has served Queen and country faithfully for decades, who has been one of the best servants this country has had, he said to me before the occasion began with a tone of sadness and a look of deep hurt in his face. He said, "David, this house is in the hands of Satan." I said, "What makes you say that?" He said, "I never thought I would have to be handling legislation such as comes on my desk now." While I spoke about a virgin who conceived by the Holy Ghost and had a baby of the Holy Ghost before her marriage, there was a woman MP pleading in the House of Commons for free contraceptives on the National Health Service for all unmarried people on demand. This is our England, with divorce virtually by consent and abortion virtually on demand. These are the laws we are passing now. We are not asking, what does God think? We're asking, what's going to keep the people reasonably peaceful? And the false prophets cry peace. You can almost date when the rot set in. It was the Profumo affair that marked the rot. And it was then that our government lost respect. And it was no accident that it was at the same time that a bishop went into an English court to defend Lady Chatterley's lover. And it's no coincidence that that was the only year in English history when the Bible was not the best-selling volume in our bookshops. Lady C beat it to the top of the charts. And we have put our feet already on this slippery slope. And another Micah is needed. And God has raised up another Micah, a little-known clergyman from the East End of London, whose name, if I gave it to you, you probably wouldn't know. His name, David Gardner. I met him too in the House of Commons on Monday morning. And God gave him a message for our nation. And he published it as a booklet, and he called it A Warning to Our Nation. How many of you have read this book? Yes, I thought I'd see some. It's an Old Testament sort of book, isn't it? It's a prophet crying. Did it reach anyone? Yes, it did. Her Majesty the Queen sent for David Gardner. And I learned of how the Queen talked to him about our nation. David Gardner said, "I have no doubt whatever that the Queen is born again. But she doesn't reign in this country. She has no power in this land. She's not the Queen, in fact. And so I think we need a new national anthem. God save the Queen, the Queen is saved. Will somebody write a national anthem, God save the Prime Minister, and God save the Cabinet, and God save the members of the Houses of Parliament?" Yes, the Queen was concerned, but she can do nothing about it because the speech she makes in Parliament is written for her. That is one of the tragedies of our situation, I believe. Yes, voices are being raised. Prophets are being heard again in our land. God is speaking. Will our leaders listen? As they listened to Micah, as Hezekiah and the wise old men of those days said, "We must put this right before our nation collapses." Will people listen today? I apply this Bible study to our nation in the name of the Lord. I apply this study to our world because the Bible looks into the future and it sees a day in which this corruption of leadership reaches its logical conclusion and the world is in the grip of a world dictator who hates good and loves evil, Antichrist himself. And his power over the world will be supported by the false prophet who will cry peace and security. The world will come under a totalitarian regime that will acknowledge no God other than itself. The Bible predicts that. A world in which leadership worldwide is totally corrupted. And beyond that, if that was all there was to say, I would indeed be a prophet of doom this morning with nothing to cheer you up. But I have something more to say. Micah saw beyond this. He saw beyond the immediate crisis. He saw beyond the disaster coming to his capital city. He saw that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established, and all nations would flow to it and come and say, "This God will be our God." And then they would learn war no more. And he saw something else too. He saw that God would choose a little village called Bethlehem. And Micah said in the name of God, "And you, Bethlehem, you're not just a little village in Judah. You are not least among the princes of Judah. Out of you shall come a governor, a king, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. One day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior. One day the government will be in his hands, and he's coming to bring peace and righteousness of a lasting kind. And then we'll be ashamed in that day. We'll be ashamed that we let it all happen, that we let it go on, and that we did not pray for our leaders as we should, and that we did not say, 'God save them, God save them.'" There used to be a meeting of members of the House of Parliament for prayer every Tuesday. There used to be a meeting for Bible study every week taken by the Reverend Dick Lucas. Neither meeting now takes place. The only thing that the Christian Fellowship in the Houses of Parliament does is an annual carol service. Pray for them. Pray for them. There are 94 professing Christians in the House of Commons and the House of Lords. Pray for them. Pray for them. I mean by that those who've openly declared themselves as belonging to Christ and willing to meet. Pray for them. Now let us turn to the Word of God, the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 4. "But in the last days, Mount Zion will be the most renowned of all the mountains of the world, praised by all nations. People from all over the world will make pilgrimages there. Come, they will say to one another, 'Let us visit the mountain of the Lord and see the temple of the God of Israel. He will tell us what to do, and we will do it.' For in those days the whole world will be ruled by the Lord from Jerusalem. He will issue his laws and announce his decrees from there. He will arbitrate among the nations and dictate to strong nations far away. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall no longer fight each other, for all war will end. There will be universal peace, and all the military academies and training camps will be closed down. Everyone will live quietly in his own home in peace and prosperity, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord himself has promised this. Therefore we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever, even though all the nations around us worship idols. In that coming day, the Lord says that he will bring back his punished people, sick and lame and dispossessed, and make them strong again in their own land, a mighty nation. And the Lord himself shall be their king from Mount Zion forever. O Jerusalem, the watchtower of God's people, your royal might and power will come back to you again, just as before. But for now, you scream in terror, 'Where is your king to lead you? He is dead. Where are your wise men? All are gone. Pain has gripped you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan in your terrible pain, O people of Zion. For you must leave this city and live in the fields. You will be sent far away into exile in Babylon, but there I will rescue you and free you from the grip of your enemies. True, many nations have gathered together against you, calling for your blood, eager to destroy you, but they do not know my thoughts nor understand my plan. For the time will come when the Lord will gather together the enemies of his people like sheaves upon the threshing floor, helpless before Israel. Rise, thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will give you horns of iron and hooves of brass, and you will trample to pieces many people. And you will give their wealth as offerings to the Lord of all the earth. I wonder if you ever dream about an ideal world, the kind of world that you'd love to see your children and grandchildren grow up in. What kind of a world is it in your dreams? I'm sure all of you have longed for a better world than the one in which we have to live. I would guess that most people would agree on two words, two things they'd like to see in our world which we don't see, which we've never seen: peace and prosperity. And these are two dreams that are very much in the hearts of people at Christmas, when we do seem to manage some degree of peace with one another, and when there is very much evidence of some people's prosperity. Take peace. Wouldn't it be lovely to live in a world in which men and nations could actually live in peaceful coexistence, in which all disputes were settled by arbitration and negotiation rather than by war or violence, in which there were no more wars, either international or civil, in which there really was peace, in which you could disband all the armies and the navies and the air forces of the world and spend all the money that's spent that way on much more positive help for mankind? That's peace, living quietly in security. The other thing we'd love to see is prosperity. For we live in a world in which the majority of the human race are poor, poverty-stricken. We live in a world in which many people do not have a house to live in or enough clothes to wear or enough food to eat this Christmas. And while we've got all three, there are millions upon millions who don't have these things. Wouldn't it be lovely if we lived in a world in which there was plenty for everybody, in which everybody had somewhere to live and enough to wear and enough to eat? Wouldn't that be a lovely world? This is the ideal world that most of us would like to see, and yet we are disagreed about whether that world can ever be a possibility, and if it can, just how to bring about it. We've gone to war about how to bring a world of peace and prosperity to all. For example, there are those who think that the way to this kind of world is the way of communism. There are others who think it's the way of capitalism. So capitalists and communists are after each other. There are those who think that this will come about by building up armaments so that people are afraid to go to war. And there are others who believe that this world will come by a disarmament policy. There are some who believe that if we're ever going to have a world of peace and prosperity, we must do away with nationalism and have one international society. There are others who believe that nationalism is the way forward. There are some who believe that we'll never have a world of peace and prosperity unless we have white supremacy. There are others who believe it can never come unless we have black power. There are some who believe that this new world can come by voluntary cooperation. There are others who believe that it will have to be imposed by force. There are some who believe we can get to that new world by a gradual process of reformation. There are others who believe it can only come by a process of sudden revolution. And so we're arguing about how to get this ideal world, and we fight about that. And we destroy peace and we destroy prosperity as we argue about how to bring this new world. More common today, alas, is the feeling that we never will have a world like that. The disillusionment has set in the 20th century The year 1900 dawned with a tremendous spirit of optimism moving throughout the world that the 20th century was going to see more peace and prosperity than any preceding century in world history. The dream has been shattered by two world wars. And since the Second World War, with all its horror, since the dawn of the atomic age, since the dawn of the age in which we are now facing the real possibility of the end of our civilization and living with it, people are disillusioned and frustrated. And they've adopted what we call an existential outlook, looking for the immediate meaningful pleasure of the moment, rather than believing we can ever have a brave new world. And so people are becoming cynical about whether we can ever have peace and prosperity. And we come into this Christmas in the shadow of the failure of the Vietnam peace talks, in the shadow of Northern Ireland, to which some of you are very closely related. And we come in the shadow of industrial strife. We come under the shadow of economic pressures. We come in a world that's changing so rapidly between the 1 o'clock and the 6 o'clock news that we don't know where we are. And talk of peace and prosperity seems so hollow. But 700 years before Jesus, a young country lad said, "The day will come when this world will live in total peace and total prosperity." We're studying his words this morning, and we're going right back to that young man. He had to say what he did in the face of circumstances that could have been so depressing as to make him cynical. He had just finished preaching about a vision he'd seen of his beloved capital city, of his nation, God's people, of the city razed to the ground, of its courts and streets plowed up and left for brush to grow over it. He had just seen that in a vision, enough to depress anybody. Supposing you had a vivid dream in which you saw London ruined, with weeds growing in Whitehall, with Buckingham Palace a decayed ruin, and with brambles and briars climbing over it. Supposing you'd seen that picture, how would you have felt? But God did not stop with the vision there. And chapter 4 begins with one of the greatest words in the Bible. I'm always thrilled when I meet it. The word "but." But. You underline the word "but" in your Bible. Whenever you come to it, you'll find how important it is. God's "buts" are wonderful. "We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy." But Christmas is God's biggest "but." Now let's see what Micah said. He said, "I can see in a vision, I can see our capital city ruined, with shrubs growing where people walked. I can see it wrecked, decayed, but. And here he put a telescope to his eye, the telescope of faith, and God showed him a vision on the horizon of time at the very end of human history. And he was able to see. Now, prophecy is a miracle. The one thing that you and I can't see is the future. It is beyond the reach of our mind. We can discuss the past. We can look at the present. But not one soul here, with the limits of your human mind, can tell me what's going to happen by next Christmas. Not one of you. You can guess, but you can't tell me. But prophecy is a miracle of prediction, for there's one person in the universe knows the future as well as we know the past, and that's God. And God enabled Micah by the miracle of prophecy, this young country lad, filled with the Spirit of God, he enabled him to look to the horizon of time and see what was going to happen in the future. And he saw the kind of world we've longed for. I want to go through his vision now and just put it into modern language if I can, so you can get it. The vision centered on a little mountain, not a big one, not a beautiful one, just a little mountain. We would call it a hill, a very ordinary little mountain. But as he saw through the telescope of prophecy, he saw that that hill, that little mountain, had become the most famous mountain in the whole world. The Matterhorn, Kilimanjaro, even Everest are not in the picture now. These mountains which men have talked about and scaled and climbed have had their day. Now at the end of history, everybody's talking about one mountain. A little one. A mountain that you wouldn't have looked at. A mountain that you would never have traveled a mile to see. And if those of you who have seen it were standing here, you would say the same thing, that really, of itself, this little mountain has nothing to make you look at it. And yet in the vision he sees pilgrims and tourists and politicians and leaders coming from all the nations to this little mountain. Every color is represented. Every race is there. Every culture is represented. The costumes are all different. And he can see people of all nations coming to a little mountain. And they're coming to it because it's the most renowned in all the world. Why? There's one thing makes this little mountain different from all the others, and it's this. It's the mountain of God. It's the mountain of the Lord. And at the end of history, everybody will be talking about Mount Zion. Everybody. But everybody. And they'll say, have you been? Are you going? Mount Zion? Everybody's going there. President of the United States is going there. The chairman of China is going. Everybody's going there. All the strong nations far away are sending their delegates to this little mountain. It's a tiny mountain. It's a tiny mountain. And they're all going there. Why? In the vision, Micah realizes that at last the world has come to its senses. At last the world is wanting to know what God thinks. At last the world has realized that there is only one God, and that is the God of Israel. And at last the world is coming humbly and saying, we've failed. God, what do you say? What a vision that is. And what hope there is in it. At last the world is ready to seek God's advice, and not only to seek it, but to take it. Tell us what to do, and we will do it. That's what God has been waiting for since he made the world, and he's never had it, except from one man. Lo, I come to do your will. We can have peace and prosperity in the whole world the moment the world says to God, tell us what to do and we will do it. That's the vision. That's the one thing that's holding us back. The one thing the world is waiting for. It's such a simple thing. Why can't we do it? But Micah sees at the end of history that the world will do it. And for the first time there will be world government. A true summit meeting. But the summit will be Mount Zion. What a vision. No longer will men make their own laws. It is extraordinary that we think that democracy is going to bring peace and prosperity. The Bible makes it quite clear it won't. So we switch from democracy to the other extreme of dictatorship, and we think that'll bring it. The Bible says it won't. The Bible states that the laws that will put this world right will not be made by debate, but by decree. It's not the House of Commons or the House of Lords that will bring peace and prosperity. It is the House of the Lord. That's what Micah is seeing. And that when people let one person rule the world, the Lord himself, then we'll have decrees that will bring justice and fair dealing between the nations. Disputes will be settled. Do you know, this is our longing, this is our dream. Why did they build the International Court at The Hague? Because they could see that what we need is a central arbitration court to which all the nations can come and say, settle this dispute. Tell us what is right and what is fair. But The Hague has been a flop, and it always will be. Why? Because men try to make the decrees and pass the laws. And as long as men are doing it, some men will say that's not fair and refuse to recognize the decision. We can set up our industrial relations court, but that won't bring peace in industry or prosperity, because there will always be those who will not accept men's decisions as just. But Micah says, look, God is now governing the world. The Lord in Mount Zion is decreeing what is right and what is fair, and the nations will come for arbitration. They'll not settle their disputes by war, because war never settled anything. When I read of how hundreds and thousands of men volunteered in the First World War to go and fight the war to end wars, I'm depressed, because the war did not end war. Neither did the Second World War. War settles nothing. When will we learn that? That only God can settle an issue with absolute justice and fairness, so that the nations see that is right and we all accept it. And so there's a picture of nations going to arbitration before God, accepting His will, going to Mount Zion to stop war, and going there because God is there, and the God of Israel is the only God who exists, and having Him bring peace. Do you know what can happen then? Some of the loveliest words in the Bible now. They can beat their swords into plowshares. All that they've spent on armaments can be spent to produce food. Isn't that a picture for Christmas? And their spears that would pierce hearts and cut human beings to bits would be made into pruning hooks to tend the vine and the fruit tree, to help to feed hungry people. What a vision. But you can't have the second without the first. When will mankind learn that we can't have peace and prosperity until we're prepared to go to God and say, God, tell us what to do and we'll do it. And so because of this running down of armaments, because we can now close the military academies, because we can now get rid of all our armaments and stop armies and stop our young men becoming soldiers and sailors and airmen, because we can do all that, there's a picture of prosperity follows. And every man will sit quietly in his own home, under his own fig tree. Every man living quietly without fear. Do you remember President Roosevelt, wasn't it, who said he wanted to see freedom from want and freedom from fear? Well, here it is. He is a picture of a world free from fear. Well now, if this picture is true, and if Micah is right, and this is the way to world peace and prosperity, can you not see how far off course our race has gone? Can you not see how mistaken our politicians are? How wide of the beam we are in trying to bring peace and prosperity? Let me just point out some of the things. A simple thing. You have here a picture of peace in which there is still private property. Each man in his own home, under his own fig tree. How wrong can you be to think that communizing the situation is going to bring peace and prosperity? It's not God's way. Take another example. Here is a picture of continuing nationalism. There are still nations in the ideal world. And therefore those who want to see one international culture and community are barking up the wrong tree. God likes variety. He wants nations to live together. He likes variety. Why do you think He made the nations? Why do you think He made different cultures? Why do you think He made different colors of skin? He likes variety. He doesn't want us all the same. So that here we have an ideal picture that includes nations. But far more serious than that. We're just looking in the wrong direction. Do you realize that every headquarters of world peace we've built has been built in the wrong place? We build the League of Nations in Geneva, in Switzerland. It was the wrong place. We build the United Nations building in New York. It's the wrong place. There's only one building and only one place. Temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. How wide can you miss? How wide can you get of the mark? But the biggest thing, the biggest mistake we've made is this. We've thought, and we still think, that we can have peace and prosperity without God. Without God. I've told you of the United Nations building in New York where they decided to have one room as a chapel, as a concession to the fact that people did pray. It was a small little room, way down in the bottom of the building of the United Nations building, and one of the biggest debates they ever had as to what was what to put in it. Some wanted a cross, but that was out. Some wanted some flowers, but that was out. And so now if you go to the room, there's just a block of cold, hard stone. And the room is empty. When will we learn that if you leave God out, you can neither have peace nor prosperity? You cannot have the world that God intended. I find one of the most significant facts of the last few weeks that President Nixon turned to a Jew to try and get world peace. But a Jew who went in his own strength and with the brilliance of his own mind, and Dr. Kissinger came back with nothing. It's the Jewish God that we need to turn to. Not a brilliant Jew, but the Jewish God. This Christmas, we must call on the world in these ringing tones and say, when we turn to God and to the God of Israel, then we can have world peace and prosperity. The pride of our race to think that we can have it all without God. Now, somebody could at this point say, hold on, preacher, you're just an idealist like everybody else. You're painting a picture of peace and prosperity. You say that this is the way to it, but how do you know this is the way? How do you know that this would work? Have you any proof, any guarantee that this picture is going to come true? Yes, I have, but it's a proof that would not appeal to the unbeliever. Do you know what my proof is? The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's my proof. I have no other guarantee than that. I have no proof that we can have the world we'd all love to see, but that the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that's all. I've only got the promise of one person that this is true. But praise God, that's enough for me. And it was enough for Micah, and he said, as for us, we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever. We're pinning all our hopes on Him. We're putting everything on this promise He's made, even though everybody around us is turning to idols. And yes, people are turning to idols. Maybe not today the kind of idols they had in those days, but people are turning to the idol of finance and the idol of military power and the idol of political negotiation. And they say, these are our idols. These are the answer to our need. This is how we'll get peace and prosperity. And instead of looking to the God of Israel, they are looking to gods they have constructed to get them out of their mess. But we say the mouth of the Lord has spoken, so we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever. Even though the nations around us turn to their idols and put their trust in other things and other people, we look to God. And you know, the Christian is the only person on earth who knows absolutely certainly that there's one day going to be a world of peace and prosperity. Nobody else knows. They may dream, they may hope, but we know. You see, God is the kind of person who never says anything He doesn't mean. We've proved that in our own experience. In our own limited way, we've claimed the promises of God and we found that He meant them. And we never found that He let us down. Not once. Therefore, if the mouth of the Lord has spoken, we will follow Him. We pin all our hopes for the future on God. We do not pin them on man. Because what is man? What is man? A proud creature who's failed over thousands of years to bring peace. In 4,000 years, up to today, we have had only 300 years free from war. And in those 300 years, we've had cold wars. So we do not look to men, but we look to God this Christmas. But one thing more. This is the God of Israel. You can't have God without His people. And here we run into one of the most difficult things in our modern situation. The fact is that God has chosen to work for peace and prosperity through His chosen people. And we can't have God without the Jews. That is one of the lessons of Christmas. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But odder still for those who choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews. God never has gone back on His promise or calling of Israel. He never does. Once He's called a person, he continues. And He called Israel and He hasn't gone back on His promise. They've been badly treated because they are His people. I was talking to a Jew and asking, why do you think it is that you've been hated more than any other nation? And the reply was very simple. because the human race is in rebellion against God, and we remind people of God. And I think that's a very discerning comment. And so they've been badly treated, and their sufferings are only to be explained because they are God's people. Why has Israel suffered more than any other nation in world history? Because God was punishing them. That's why. And we stand in awe when we see what God let happen to his own people. He has allowed it to happen because they of all people were chosen among all the nations of the earth. They are the chosen people, and he chose them to be his people and to show the world what he was like. But as Micah says in his earlier prophecies, when the Jews let money speak more than morality in their affairs, then God allows them to be punished. When the Jews lose their holy vocation to be the channel of God's grace to a lost world, then God cannot but treat them seriously. And this is the reason behind all their sufferings, and for 2,000 years and more, they've been scattered among the nations, sick, lame, and possessed. But in Micah's telescope, he sees not only all the nations coming to Mount Zion, but he sees that in that coming day, God will bring his people back, sick, lame, dispossessed, and make them strong in their own land. Brethren, we've lived to see this. In 1948, we lived to see it in our lifetime. 2,700 years ago it was predicted, and you've lived to see it. Doesn't that make you excited? Back in their own land, stronger than ever. Yes, it's God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But there's something else predicted of Israel that hasn't come true yet. Alas. That's why they are not yet fulfilling their divine vocation. The something is this, that God will bring them back in that day and be their king. They've come back as a democracy. They've come back as a republic. They've come back with 16 different political parties entering into every general election. They've come back to make their own laws, not God's laws. And in Israel today, you find a secular state. There was a recent very deep disturbance in Israel about new laws on divorce. They have not gone back to God's laws on divorce. They have made their own, and they're very similar to the laws of this country and the laws of other democratic institutions. And they are not God's laws yet. God is not their king in their own land, not yet. But the Bible predicts that God will one day take away the ungodliness of Jacob and restore them not only physically to their land, but spiritually to their king. And I look forward to that happening. When could it happen? When? What would cause Israel as a nation to turn back to God in reality? There's only one thing that's needed to convince a Jew. There's only one thing needed. It is to meet Jesus. I remember a Jewess coming to me after one Sunday evening service I preached at up near Ely in a little chapel, and she came afterwards. She said, "Do you mean that Jesus is the Messiah we're looking for and that he's alive now?" "Yes," I said. And suddenly she knew more than I did about him. She'd met Jesus, and her understanding of Jesus was deeper than anything I have. She'd got it all, but the one thing that would unlock it all, as Saul on the road to Damascus had it all. He had it all there. And then he met Jesus, and the whole thing fitted and clicked into place. And I believe that the Jews will turn as a nation to God again when they look on him whom they have pierced. In other words, I believe that this prophecy will come true when Jesus steps back into their land and they see him again, and when his feet touch this Mount of Olives next door to Mount Zion. I believe that then the Jews themselves will see their king and accept him. What a thrilling moment that is, not only for them, but for the whole world. What will that make possible? If the casting off of the Jews has meant so much to us Gentiles, what will the gathering in of Israel mean to us? What will it mean? The tragedy of Christmas is that God offered them the king, and he was born king of the Jews. They knew that. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" said the wise men. "King of the Jews," said Herod, "I'm king of the Jews." And as he died, Pilate put above his head, "This is the king of the Jews." That's the tragedy of his life. St. Luke's Gospel, let me read part of the Christmas story if I can lay my hands on it quickly. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary? Oh, listen to this. "Don't be frightened, Mary," said the angel. "For God has decided to bless you wonderfully. Very soon now you will become pregnant and have a baby boy, and you are to name him Jesus. He shall be very great and shall be called the Son of God, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he shall reign over Israel forever. His kingdom shall have no end," and it's not come true yet. But it will, it will. And one day there'll be the best Christmas in Israel that there's ever been, when the nation receive their king. Oh, what a vision and what a future. Nobody else would do. You see, it's David's throne, and the prediction in Micah is, you will then have royal might and power as you did before. When did they have it before? The answer is in King David's time. And what they need is a son of David to restore royal might. At the moment, Israel hasn't got royal might. It has might, but not royal might. One day it'll have royal might. Christians will reign with Jesus when he comes, but the Jews are a vital part of the plan. Yes, I'm saying quite openly, for those of you who want to ask me, I believe in a millennium. I believe that Christ must be king on earth to demonstrate his power before the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in. It's the only time I can see when Micah's vision will come true. What a vision for the future, the last days of history. It is with some sadness that I therefore turn to the last few verses of the chapter. Another but for now. And the last vision in this chapter of Micah is a vision that is terrible. It's a vision that is nearer to the time in which he lives. The telescope is zooming back now from the distant horizon of time to the immediate years ahead. And he says, "In the future I see every man living quietly without fear, but now you scream in terror. In the future I see a king in Jerusalem, but now where is your king? In the future I see wise men coming to God and accepting his decree, but now where are your wise men? They're gone. In the future I see every man sitting under his own fig tree, but now I see that you will have to leave this city and go into a far land. I see trouble long before I see the vision." And one of the most remarkable predictions Micah made was this, that you will go into exile in Babylon, and Babylon wasn't even a nation when he said that. People argue that this must have been written centuries later, because how could Micah know that Babylon would be the nation that would take Israel into captivity? How could he know? The answer is, God knew. It's a miracle again of prediction in just one word, because Babylon was just a tiny little district in the mighty Assyrian Empire when Micah said this, but he said, you'll go into Babylon. God knew it would become one of the greatest pagan empires. And then Micah says something else. He says, I see the nations coming to Israel before that ideal world, and coming not to seek God, but to wipe out Israel. He says, I see the nations uniting and coming against you and gloating over you, eager for your blood, anxious to destroy you. I want to say this very sad thing now, this Christmas of 1972. I believe that the worst suffering of Israel is not yet over. I believe the Bible clearly predicts that one day the nations of the world will unite to get rid of the Jews forever. I believe that they will come against this little nation, and I see a reflection of this prediction in something that happened last week when the United Nations debated Israel and passed a resolution telling her to get out of land that God gave her. That's the beginning of it. And it may well happen in our lifetime that we see the nations of the world coming to wipe out the Jews once and for all. But they won't do it. They won't do it. God says, they don't understand my plan. I'm going to draw those nations in antagonism against you, that I may break them, that I may bring their power to an end, that I may show their pride to be futile. I'm going to bring the nations against you. It's my plan for the future to unite the nations against my people, that my people may be seen to be victorious and you will treat them like sheaves on a threshing floor. We've seen that happen on a lesser scale in the Six-Day War. That's nothing to what's going to happen at the end of history. And God promises victory to Israel. Do you know, we're living in these events. Until the 20th century, people read Micah and they were reading something they didn't know whether it would happen or not. Not only do we have the promise of God to base our hope upon, we have the fulfillment of part of that promise already, and we look for the rest. And so one day, the United Nations come against Israel, and God breaks the power and pride of human armies through his people and gives them a crushing victory. But it will be God's victory, not theirs. And that is why the spoils of it must be offered to the Lord and not taken for Israel. They must not touch a thing that is delivered into their hands on that day. And then beyond that, we see a total change of picture. We see the nations acknowledging that God is supreme and coming to Mount Zion in humility and saying, tell us what to do, and we'll do it. And peace and prosperity will come. God has said it. And to make sure that you believe it, God not only said it once, he said it twice. He not only said it to a country lad called Micah, he said it to a town courtier called Isaiah. If you read Isaiah 2, you'll find the identical prediction. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established above all the mountains, and nations shall flow to it. There it is. You can read it twice in God's word. Do you believe it? A few years, well, it was many years after Micah made this prediction of Jerusalem, that it would be plowed up and left for weeds to grow over it, two rabbis walked through ruined Jerusalem. It was exactly as Micah had said. The buildings had been pulled down. The brambles and thorns were growing over the temple area. The whole place was laid waste. And in fact, it had literally been plowed up with a plow, and the furrows marked the temple courts. And the two rabbis walked through those courts, and one rabbi said this. He began to weep, and the other rabbi said, why are you weeping? And he said, there is no hope. Our nation is finished. The other rabbi drew from his robe the scroll of Micah, and he read the last few verses of chapter 3, predicting the ruin and desolation of Jerusalem. And then after reading, he said to the weeping brother, you see how literally God has done this. And then turning back to the scroll, he read chapter 4. Verses 1 to 4. And then he said, let us rejoice, my brother. The same God who brought this judgment promises that blessing. The marks of the plowshare assure me that Jerusalem will one day be rebuilt. Happy are those who are prepared to take God at his word this Christmas. And believe that one day, through his people Israel, coming to their king, peace and prosperity will come to the nations. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, against all the superficial goodwill of Christmas, so often stimulated by alcohol, we thank you for such a glimpse of reality. We thank you that you turn our eyes away from a few days' celebration to a period of peace and prosperity in the future to which we can look forward. Thank you, Lord, for planning to do this. And Lord, if we have to go through suffering to glory, if through much tribulation we enter the kingdom, if there must be a cross before there's a crown, if we must suffer before we can see, Lord, we thank you that you've been honest with us and told us that this is the way. So, Lord, help us to endure patiently the present troubles of our world
and for the joy that is set before us, endure any shame that comes to your people. And Lord, we commend to you earnestly this morning the Jews. We love them in the name of Jesus. Our hearts grieve for the opportunity they've missed. But we thank you that you haven't finished with them, that you never will, that your call is without repentance. So, Lord, bring your ancient people home, not just to their land, but to your heart. And grant, O Lord, that this Christmas time there may be those of your ancient people who receive Jesus as King. We ask it for his name's sake.